Good morning, everyone. It's getting closer to Christmas. 1 week away. You know, hopes soar at the time of Christmas, especially with young children. They're looking at those little boxes with bows on them and saying, what's in that? I never had that problem. Only at Christmas time. Well, maybe birthday time. Maybe whenever there was a gift. Most of the time. You know, I noticed though the gifts are getting more expensive and more sophisticated. Gone were the little blocks and little few things like that. We're into the tech age. I remember reading one little girl that wrote, "Dear Santa, I would like to have please give me a doll this year. I want her to eat and walk, do my homework, and clean my room." There's a tech doll for you. But it's really something when the commercialization of Christmas invades the church. Anyone that should have the right perspective, it should be us. Anyone who should be able to see through the ribbon and the glitter and to know what this is really about, it should be us. But you know that, and this happened many, many years ago, the Church of England needed new hymnals. And a large patent medicine company offered to buy them, supply the hymnals for 1 cent a piece if they were allowed to put advertising in them. So the new hymnals arrived, and boy, were they surprised on Christmas morning when they turned to hymnal number 138, and it went like this. "Hark, the herald angels sing, Beecham's pills are just the thing. Peace on earth and mercy mild, 2 for men and 1 for child. Suddenly, the commercial, "Oh, you like the singing? I want to audition. Where's that auditioner guy? He's hiding. No, the commercialization of Christmas, now we're clear back in September, and we're saying, what in the world? This morning I want to talk about God's gift. And if I look at it from a human perspective, if I look at it strictly from a business standpoint, there's just some things that God does that are not only confusing, they're just plain wrong. He said, "Whoa, you said that, I didn't." Well, I'm not the first one. Actually, one of the classics is in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's been praying to the Lord, and he has complaints. He says, you know, things are really bad in this country. Sounds like our newspapers. And he says, there's violence everywhere. When are you going to do something? And so the Lord said, well, I'm going to do something, but I kind of, this is a paraphrase, I have the license to do that. He said, I'm going to do something, but I'm kind of hesitant in sharing it with you because you're not going to believe it. Well, I would think if the Lord said it, I'd believe it. So Habakkuk says, well, I'll tell you what, and he goes and registers his complaint, and then he says, I'm going to stand at the watchtower, and I'm going to wait and see what you have to say, and so go for it, Lord, I'm ready. And so the Lord shares with him what he's going to do, and Habakkuk says, you got to be kidding me. Well, you couldn't be more wrong. That doesn't make a lick of sense. That can't be right. The Lord says, I'm going to use the Babylonians to punish my people. And he says, the Babylonians are worse than we are. How can you use people that are worse than we are to punish your children? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. What God does doesn't have to make sense. I'll tell you why. Because he's God. And there is no second option to that. So, Scott was nice enough to print all my scriptures out. So that's why my Bible's down there. It's not that I don't preach from the Bible. I'll put one hand on it while I read it. Now, will that help? Now, this is taken from Isaiah 55. I want to set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning quickly. This is Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then comes this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve for the purpose for which I sent it. I love those words. But it says, what I think and what God thinks doesn't marry up. There's a vast chasm here. He says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts as the heavens are. So how can I possibly second guess God? And yet sometimes I look at what happens and how it's put together and I think that just wasn't a good plan. There could be a better plan than that. I want to look at the Christmas story. This is Christmas time. So let's just talk about that for a moment. Because God had a plan. And his plan simply said, when the time was fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the time was fully come, all that says to me is God had a plan. He doesn't have to share it with me. I just know he has a plan. And if he has a plan and he sets it in motion, no one can resist it. It's going to happen. The Creator says so. Our redeeming God wants to redeem his people. What he does for us, once it goes forth, it's going to happen. So I come to this. God sent a gift, and the gift was his son. Now, people are going to receive gifts. I've told everyone, I've been good most of the time. And I don't know who you're getting your references from, but let me help guide you in that so that you get the right references of how good I've been. Well, what happens when you get the wrong gift? Something I can't use, don't need. But more than that, how about a gift that you already have? Well, the old days when you got married, that was the old days, way old days. For my wife and I, it was 55 years ago, going on 56. It was hard to sit down and write all those thank you notes when you wrote, Dear Aunt Sophie, thank you for the toaster. Just what I needed. Dear Grandma Dice, you're so special. Thank you for the toaster. We appreciate it. And it isn't long, you got four toasters. You won't need toasters for a while. So it's hard to appreciate it once they start collecting there on your table all these toasters. So if you already have the gift, there's less appreciation for it than one that you've been longing for and watching for and waiting for. I see that on funny home videos sometimes. The little kid opens it up and says, that isn't what I wanted. You know, grab this one. Oh, no, that's not what I wanted. Oh, this is just what I wanted. What a difference it made when the gift fulfilled a need. But if we already have the gift, then why are we appreciative of it? So what was the gift? Well, some of these scriptures were read earlier, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them. One is Luke 1, verse 26, and it talks about Gabriel and Nazareth coming to Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who's a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. An angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And the other scripture that I had with that, which has already been read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," and so forth. This is God's plan. This is God's announcements. This is what God's going to do. But the question is, what was it like when it says, in the days of Caesar Augustus, they went down to Bethlehem because there was a census and they needed to be in their hometown? What do the words "in the days of Caesar Augustus" mean to you? Well, let's ask just a Roman citizen on the street. Let's catch him coming out of Walmart. You know, and how would he reply? What would he say? How would he describe the days that he has? What was the world like when this announcement was made? Well, the first thing he's going to tell you is that this time in my world is the period of the most wonderful peace the world has ever had. And the reason for that is because a great Savior, miraculously born and unusually gifted, has arrived in Rome. Rome. I wrote down Bethlehem. Didn't you? Let's back up the story. Maybe you'll appreciate this. Julius Caesar was killed in March of 44 BC, 44 years before Christ. And in that year, the temple of Janus, the doors were opened. And Janus is the god of war. Prior to that, a child was born, and at age 4, his father dies, and he's raised by his mother and his stepfather. At age 8, he makes his first public appearance. He makes a speech at his grandmother's funeral, and it became the talk of the town of what this young man could do. At age 18, he was with Julius Caesar in the Battle of Spain, and Julius Caesar was so impressed with him that he wrote in his will that Gaius Octavius would be the successor to his throne. And Gaius then spends time traveling around the country, talking with people, until at age 33, peace is declared and the doors of the god of Janus are closed. The Roman Senate celebrates it. Now notice what happens. They confer on Gaius Octavius the title Savior and God. He's declared Caesar Augustus, the ultimate ruler of the world. There's an altar built that's inscribed Pax Augustus, meaning the peace of Caesar Augustus is declared. His birthday is a world holiday. They have banners, Savior of the world. So the question then is, are the traffic jams in Denver with all these overly crowded malls, Are they about Augustus Caesar? No. They're about a baby that was born to a peasant family with little or no money in an out-of-the-way place. People that had little or no social standing 2,000 years ago, and yet that little baby causes problems in Denver during this time of year and all the major cities. So whose gift endured? Whose gift endured? Caesar declared, "This is my man, hear ye him, he'll be my king." Almighty declared, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He will sit on David's throne." And what seems to be the wrong gift at the wrong time is really right. So why in the world did God send the gift, the Prince of Peace, to a world that already had a Prince of Peace? Why did God send a King and a Savior to a world that already had a King and a Savior? After all, we've been waiting 400 years for this to happen. Seems like you could have timed it a little differently. So if I just use human reasoning and human perspective, I say, Lord, it's a great plan, but not quite on target, because there should have been another time that would have made more sense, maybe before Augustus Caesar. And yet, as we look at it, as it pans out over centuries of 2,000 years, who knows of Augustus Caesar? If we didn't have it in the Christmas story, if we didn't see it in Luke, nobody'd even know who he was. If someone wasn't acquainted with Luke chapter 2, and we went down to the malls and say, what do you think of Augustus Caesar? They'd say, who's he? But Jesus Christ has turned the world upside down. So what seems to be perhaps the wrong gift was the right gift, because it was God's plan and not mine. But then there's this difficulty. Why in the world Bethlehem? Why would you have him born there? You know, as one little boy, a 12-year-old, wrote this letter to God. This is a good idea. Write a letter to God. That'll, dear God, you know. Was there anything special about Bethlehem, or did you just figure that was a good place as any to start a franchise? Well, why Bethlehem? I mean, from a human standpoint, from a business standpoint, I'd say Constantinople, Rome, Alexandria, and probably Jerusalem. But Bethlehem? That's like picking some little burg up in the mountains somewhere and saying, we're going to start right there. And we say, why there? Why wouldn't you start, if you're going to affect the whole world, start where the world is already collected, right where you have the center of the hub of those things that you're going to need as resources. And yet you start in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know, was the birthplace of King David. And he is of the lineage of David. He is Judean. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And he is indeed the bread of life. Actually, from Bethlehem, we get the idea of Bedlam. That comes from the word Bethlehem. I want to read Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them, where's the Christ was to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people. This was the prophetic messianic prophecy of the coming of Jesus, taken from the book of Micah. It was a well-known one. Of all the messianic prophecies, this one is considered the most clear, the most understandable, and certainly no debate. The Son of God, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Back to Bedlam. You know, our word Bedlam comes from Bethlehem. They had a hospital in London in the 1700s, well, actually in the 1200s, that they called St. Mary's of Bethlehem. And two centuries later, King Henry VIII closed the hospital, and the buildings were then used as an insane asylum. And Bethlehem became Bedlam. Do you know the difference, distance and difference between Bethlehem and Bedlam? Jesus Christ. Between a life that is simple, a life that is full of joy and peace, a life that has the assurance of Jesus Christ in the presence of God built into every hour and every day, is found under that word Bethlehem. But you leave Bethlehem and you depart away from that, and you wind up in Bedlam. Life becomes confusing. Life is difficult. All the things that happen to people seems to come upon them, and we're faced with the issues of life, and we make wrong decisions, and we find ourselves in addictions and everything else that destroy us. We've left Bethlehem, and we're traveling toward Bedlam. This is the place where God wanted his son to be born. And the angels reverenced that place and they worshiped it. King Herod rejected it. The Pharisees were indifferent to it. And I know that in 1743 in London, in the first performance of Handel's Messiah, do you recognize it? The reigning monarch, King George II, reverently and quietly rose to his feet during the Hallelujah Chorus. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. I don't want to sing it too loud because then you're going to want more of it, and I don't want to sing more of it. I used to sing a lot of it because I used to be in a choir group, and we won our Superior State Florida tag over in Daytona Beach singing this song, but be that as it may, that's all you're getting. But isn't there something about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever, and the way it's sung and the power that it produces as a choir sings that, it just sends shivers down you. Well, for a king, he reverently stood up. Because you can't oppose, you can't stop God's plan. You can only appreciate it. And the gift of God's Son will never truly be seen as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if we only send people to Bethlehem to a manger. Emmanuel's really not there. He lives in us. And we make him real today. This is where he is. Augustus Caesar's long gone. Jesus Christ is as alive today as ever. Let us praise him. Well, it's one thing to have the right gift, and it's right thing. It's a good thing you picked the right place to deliver it. But then we come to this: God's still confused. He still hasn't got it right because he makes his announcements to the wrong people. I mean, after all, if you're starting a new franchise in Bethlehem, you need to get the word out, and you need to get it to the right people. Well, those right people are probably in Jerusalem or in Rome or Alexandria or Constantinople, but they're certainly not out in a field watching a bunch of sheep. You know, the people of Bethlehem were unaware of what was unfolding outside their city. You know, we could have said, suddenly God announced the birth of Jesus, and all of a sudden there were fireworks and blues and reds and greens and yellows and angels at every household, people piling out of bed, out in the street. There was much celebration. Wow, what a night! But that isn't what happened. He appeared, sent an angel to some anonymous shepherds up in a field. And so Luke chapter 2 talks about those shepherds in the field. The message was that for the shepherds was good news. We don't like bad news. We like good news. My father came home from a very rugged day at work and said to his wife, I've had a bad day. Please, if you have any bad news tonight, keep it to yourself. To which he replied, okay, no bad news. Now for the good news. Remember our four children? Yeah. Well, three of them didn't break an arm today. There's different ways to phrase bad news. But here's the thing I want you to see in this. Of all the people out there to make the announcement to, he made the announcement to shepherds. Shepherds were despised people. They were considered dishonest and even thieves. The general reputation of a shepherd made them ineligible to give evidence in court. Which occupation? I'm a shepherd. You're out of here. You always wanted to avoid court. There's the way to do it. Take up watching sheep. They were not welcome in the synagogue because they had because of what they did, they had rarely had any opportunity to go through the purification rituals necessary to participate in the synagogue. And so they were the lowest worker in the village. And if you were making a party list for the coming of the Messiah, they wouldn't have made the list. Did you notice how many politicians came through Denver this last number of months and I still haven't gotten my invitation? Not that I want one. They told me it's in the mail. If you're going to start a new franchise and you want to get it out to the whole world, announce it to the good people, the right people, the influential people, the knowing people, the people who can put it together, each one bringing their expertise and making this franchise go. And God says, that's not my plan. I'm going to use shepherds and fishermen and tax collectors and sinners. And I'm going to turn the world upside down. And so I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. And not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, and therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God needs you. And you say, I don't have much to offer. Then you're the right candidate.